So with that, why don't you stand with me, please, and again, turn to Romans chapter 1, and let me read to you the first 17 verses here. And we read, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we are so very grateful for every bit of your word. Lord, anywhere we turn, we're blessed, and yet we get excited each time we enter into a new book and the things that you have for us there, and in your infinite wisdom, you have decided the things that we need to hear. And this book is one of those things. And so I'm just excited, Lord, about this book, so excited about the things that you've even enclosed in these 17 verses as you moved upon the Apostle Paul to share these things with us. So thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you for recording this for us and inspiring it that we might, Lord, just learn all that we need to learn. I just pray you'd prepare our hearts and minds, Lord, to hear these things and, Lord, then to do them and know how they apply into our lives. And so with just tremendous gratitude, we submit to the work of your Spirit today. And we continue to pray, as always, Lord, for all of the churches in this community, for your word to go out with great boldness, that all of your body in this town would be in love with you and growing and edified today. So thank you for these things, Lord. We ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, very exciting as we get to the book of Romans, just a really an incredible, incredible book. And so we will be on this wonderful journey through this book, and I'm going to ask a few questions this morning as we get into it by way of a quick introduction. I'm not one much for huge introductions on books. You can spend the time yourself reading about a lot of things, but just quickly, I will just cover a couple of things interesting about this book. First, there's the question of who wrote it. It seems pretty obvious to me. The first word of the book is the author. Paul tells us right here, when there are some crazy people that still to this day will argue that things aren't the way that they seem and all of this, but the Lord tells us, Paul tells us himself, he wrote this book. Now, it is interesting that from this book forward, we see that this and the next 12 epistles, there's 13 of these epistles that Paul wrote. And they're just straight in order. Romans, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon. What's interesting to me is that in each of these books, he really identifies himself right away. And there are some consistent things that Paul does, interestingly enough, in all of his books. For example, you'll see down there in verse 7, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In all of his books, he uses the phrases grace and peace real early in his introduction. So that's something that he just likes to use as a regular thing. In all 13 of the books, he ends them very similarly. People look at his introductions and see that he also, in his introductions, kind of gives typically a kind of a name or a description of himself that is most appropriate to that book and the things he's going to say in that book. And today he's going to call himself a bondslave, the first word he uses. Sometimes he calls himself an apostle right away. It's as though in those books he wants to establish his authority, not to boast, but because of the things that he's saying are important. But here he's going to identify himself as a slave. But interesting, again, that he ends all of his books with a similar phrase. And sometimes we may not notice that, but at the end of the books, he likes to do that. If you'll turn very quickly in the very last chapter, chapter 16, verse 24. It's not the very last statement, but in verse 24, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Well, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen, with that, or a very slight variation, that phrase is in 9 of his 13 epistles, and then the straight phrase, "grace be with you, amen," is in the other 4. So he loves this word grace. Paul really communicates to us the grace of God. And this book has been used mightily throughout the church age in people coming to a greater knowledge of the grace of God. And, you know, we can bring a lot of things into the Christian life and a lot of our thinking, because there's nothing really free in this world. We think we have to earn something and work for things, and yet we come to this unique, wonderful gospel of God that is truly, legitimately free. And it's been offered to us. There's no work involved with it. It's all by faith. And so God uses him to share with us these wonderful phrases. And on an interesting just little side note, some people also wonder if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews as well. I tend to believe he did. That's just one man's opinion. It doesn't mean much. But it's interesting, he doesn't identify himself in that book, probably because Jews would have had a hard time receiving that the book was written by him, a prophet to the Gentiles. But what is interesting is that book does end with this same phrase that Paul ends all of his other letters with: "This grace be with you, amen." So he does have that in the end of that book. That's one of the reasons I believe he wrote it. Just interesting. We really don't know. Someday we'll find out who the Lord used to write it. The other question we may wonder is, where did this letter come from? Well, we believe this letter was written while Paul was on his later journeys in the city of Corinth. In that end of the book, in chapter 16, verse 23, he wrote, "Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you." So when he wrote this book, he was reading it while he was with Gaius, this host of this home. And it says also, "Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother." Well, it may be a different Gaius, but it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we know that he said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." So he does refer to a Gaius in the city of Corinth, that that's his host when he wrote this letter. So we believe he was in Corinth. Additionally, he referenced Erastus late in the book. And in 2 Timothy 4, he writes, "Erastus stayed in Corinth." So both of the guys he identified late in the book, he also identifies in other books that these men were in the city of Corinth. So we believe he wrote this while he was in the city of Corinth. And then one of the other questions that's asked is, how did this church even get started? If Paul, it's clear in this book, he's not been yet to the city of Rome to witness to them and to help them grow. So how did this church start? And we really don't know. Scriptures really don't tell us. Although we do have a little bit of an insight, in at least on the day of Pentecost when Peter shared the gospel, there were people from all over the world there in Jerusalem that day. And it is interesting that in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, we were specifically told there were, and I quote, "visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes." So we know that some Roman citizens were in Jerusalem when that great day happened and the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles and Peter spoke. And so we believe that likely many of them came to the Lord and went back to Rome and started a church. Additionally, I just believe that there was a lot of people traveling in this day, because Paul identifies many people by name at the end of the book, even though he's never been there. And so we believe that a lot of Christians were moving around. There was a lot of persecution in this day, and so it could have easily been Christians being pushed out of there, and then when they could, they would come back to the city. All kinds of interesting things going on. And we know, for example, in Acts chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla had come from Italy after the Caesar Claudius at that time had commanded all the Jews to depart. but likely later they made their way back there and they could have done that. But Paul greets about 15 people by name at the end of the book in the city of Rome. So somehow lots of people traveling and he's seeing these people, but word gets around quickly in the body of Christ, even spread out this far. Now, the last question I want to look at is, what's the major theme of the book? And we do get the theme right away in these first 17 verses. I think the theme of this book is the gospel of God. And it could even be subtitled, it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul loves this gospel, and we're going to clearly see it today as he's going to talk unashamedly of the power of the gospel. Now, we can look at these 17 verses today and say, that's great, that's a nice introduction to the book. I want to just cause you to maybe think of it in a certain way today. As I look at the way the Apostle Paul introduces this book in these 17 verses, I want to challenge you to think about three different things. And what that is they all are based out of one simple thought: how Paul viewed things in his walk with the Lord. And I see three great things that can literally, radically transform anyone's life. As a Christian, when we look at the way Paul viewed three different things, which we see all three in these 17 verses, it has the power to just really tremendously change our walk with the Lord. And so I think this introduction is incredibly powerful. The first thing we're going to see is how Paul viewed himself in relation to God. We're going to see that in verse 1 and verses 14 and 15, how Paul viewed himself. And it's going to be a challenge to us and an exhortation to us. How do I view myself in relation to God, or in comparison to the way Paul viewed himself? Secondly, how does Paul view other believers in the Lord? We're going to see that in verses 6 through verses 13. And then lastly, we're going to see, how does Paul view the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we're going to see that in verses 2 through 5, and then in verses 16 and 17. Now, I may look at this and say, let's see how Paul viewed himself, and you may think, and legitimately so, well, I don't really care what a man thinks, and there's some legitimacy to that. I just care what my Lord thinks. But what I love is, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul himself wrote, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And to the degree that a person walks and looks like the Lord Jesus, that's a person that we can look up to. Not idolize, not worship, but we can look up to and say, man, I want to be like that, because that man looks like Jesus. And so I do think that how Paul views these things is very much biblical, very much the way the Lord wants us to see some things. And so we will look at these three beautiful things today, and hopefully it will continue to transform us more into the image of Christ. Now let's go through it. Verse 1, again, Paul identifies himself. Paul, now I'm grateful that he did that. I almost kind of wish we'd do this in letters today. In our culture, letters, we tend to identify ourselves, the author, at the end of a letter. Now, that really wouldn't have worked in this day and age, because when they wrote in this day, they tend to write on scrolls. Now, you can look at the size of the length of this book. It's a lot of pages. In my Bible, it's about 13 pages, quite small print. And if you had a scroll and you had to unroll that thing all the way to the very end to find out who wrote this book, you might not even be interested in figuring that out. You want to make sure it's not some news from a telemarketer or something, or some of this crazy stuff. And of course, they didn't have those in those days. Probably not like we do today. But nonetheless, it's wonderful that they could have unrolled that scroll, and the first word they right away know who wrote this book: Paul the Apostle. I want to listen to what he has to say. And so we see that. I even think of emails. Say, when there's a long email, at least sometimes you can look right up at the from and see who wrote me this email. But I think it's a good thing that he identifies himself right away. And so we know right away that this is Paul speaking, and he wants us to know these things. Now, right away, we do see, again, how Paul views himself. And this is one of the great things about this introduction here to this letter. Paul calls himself a bondservant. Frankly, I personally think this is a bad translation, this word bondservant, because it would be much better translated bondslave. Paul viewed himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And that alone, even if we got nothing else out of this entire introduction, that can radically change our lives as Christians if we see ourselves as a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul he just saw himself as in that place. He was not just a servant of the Lord, but he was a slave of his. And I love that. In 1 Corinthians 7, he wrote, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave, for you were bought at a price. do not become slaves of men. And then additionally in 1 Corinthians, that was in 1 Corinthians 7, in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Or you do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He viewed himself completely as a slave. His life did not belong to himself. Every decision that he made, everywhere he went, he viewed himself as being a slave of God. God got to tell him what to do. Now you can imagine if you were literally today a slave of someone, you don't get to just pick up and go where you want to. You don't get to just take a day off today if I want to take a day off. Your master tells you when you take a day off, when you rest, when you don't rest. Paul viewed himself in this way as a bond slave of Christ. Now, Kenneth Wiest has this to say about this word here, bondservant. In the Greek, it's the word doulos. And he says the word doulos is the most abject, servile term used by the Greeks to denote a slave. I mean, it's the lowest of the low. That's the way Paul viewed himself. The word designated one who was born as a slave, one who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them, one who served his master to the disregard of his own interest, one whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. That's the way Paul viewed himself. And I just think about, wow, how that could change me the more and more I grasp this. Additionally, in Rome in this day, if somebody was deemed a doulos of the emperor, they belonged to him, they considered that a position of honor, to be connected in that way to a great leader. And so here is Paul gladly tying himself to the Lord, gladly connecting himself in that way. Now, it's interesting to me that clearly that phrase was used of people born into slavery. Also, if you know, in the Old Testament, they had slavery. Of course, the Lord records that slavery certainly existed in the Old Testament. And the Jewish people, actually, if they were in debt to someone, they could sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debt. It was also interesting that for the Jewish people, they could never remain a slave forever because a fellow Jew was never to hold his brother in slavery forever. Every 7 years, they were to be freed. They were not allowed to own their brothers forever. But nonetheless, somebody could willingly sell themselves into slavery if they wanted to. So there would be a time when somebody might be in debt and they become a slave to a fellow Jew. But if they really, really liked that master, they actually had the option of willingly becoming a permanent slave of that person. And in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, it says, "And if it happens that he says to you, 'I will not go away from you,'" so somebody wants to remain a slave of a person, "because he loves you in your house since he prospers with you, you shall take an awl and thrust it through your ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever." So people had a right to go to the city gate in front of the elders and proclaim, "I want to be this man's slave forever." And we might think that's just totally crazy. But that's the way Paul viewed himself in relation to God. Not only was he born as that when he came to the Lord Jesus as his Lord and Savior, but here he's proclaiming he wants to be that kind of a man. He wants to be a slave of the Lord. And it's really, really very beautiful that he sees himself as having no rights of his own. I belong to him. He gets to make the decisions. And then again, you just think about the practical implications of that. When I'm tempted to sin, I don't get to do that. My rights, they're not my own. I don't get to do what I want to do. I only get to do what the Lord wants me to do. When you want to consider what you're going to do with your life, where you're going to work, where you're going to go to school, I don't belong to myself. I belong to Him. He gets to make the decisions. This just can radically transform our lives when we begin to think that I have to ask the Lord for every decision I'm going to make. Years ago, I worked with a woman, and it was interesting and sad all at the same time. But she was not a believer, but she had a sister who was a believer. And one day, she was almost, to me, mocking her sister because she's like, "I can't believe it." She's like, every decision she makes, she has to go pray to the Lord. And I thought, praise the Lord. What a great thing your sister is doing, modeling to you a bond slave of Jesus Christ, that she knows she doesn't get to make her own decisions. She belongs to someone. They get to make the decisions for her. And it's a beautiful picture to me of that mind of a bond slave. She knew that, and she had it. And so, wonderful. And it challenges us again. How do I look at myself? And how do I look at my money? Does it belong to me? No, I'm a slave of the Lord. Secondly, he says, I was called to be an apostle. This word called is used three times. We're going to look at it more in depth later this morning in this passage. But this word called literally means to be invited. So Paul was invited to be an apostle. And so here he is, called, invited to be this thing. And to be an apostle literally means to be a delegate or an ambassador. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, there's kind of some special uses of apostles, because there were the 12 apostles that were following Jesus. And so those apostles, as they were following him, there's kind of a special nature to those 12. But they're not the only ones, because that phrase apostle is used of others besides those 12 in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 14, it's used of Barnabas. And so the Lord has it. And then he also, in Ephesians 4, in talking about some of the positions in the church, the Lord, it actually says the Lord has called some to be apostles. So it's not just limited to those, but some are called to that, just as the list goes on to talk about pastors, teachers, and other things. But Paul saw himself as invited to be an apostle, also separated to the gospel of God. And so I love that, how that word separated means literally to mark out by boundaries, or to limit, or to separate. He has been separated. He has been limited to the gospel of God. And so here we are. If I am a bondslave of God, I am called to do something. We all have a call on our lives. We all do. You may not be called to be an apostle, but you're called to do certain things for the Lord, and you're certainly separated to the gospel. Wonderful introduction. Do I view my life, and do I view my decision-making in light of the way Paul viewed himself? Very wonderful challenge to our hearts to look at life that way. And so, beautiful introduction just in that first verse. Now, Paul, having introduced this gospel that he's separated to, he kind of does what I call a parenthesis. He stops and says, I've mentioned this gospel. Let me define it for you a little bit. This gospel of God, guess what? It was promised. It was promised by God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And of course, this gospel certainly was promised in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, it really all speaks of Jesus. All of the animal sacrifices, all of the law spoke to him. And here he specifically, though, mentions the prophets. We certainly can go throughout. I mean, we could go on and on and on about the prophecies to Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection. But just for example, Isaiah chapter 7 speaks of the fact that Jesus would be born of a virgin, that it would come in this special sign that would happen. In Isaiah 9, it spoke of him being a child, that he would come and that the government would be upon his shoulders. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. You think about that. One day a son would come who would be called Mighty God. Clearly, this was prophesied. Isaiah 52 and 53, his gruesome death and burial were very vividly portrayed in those chapters. Psalm 16 speaks of his resurrection. He will not leave my soul in Sheol. And I mean, it goes on and on and on. Clearly, this gospel has been promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is not a new thing. Paul's not coming with some new doctrine. This is something that was clearly known to anybody who knew the Old Testament. And on top of that, not only was it promised, but it concerns his son Jesus Christ, verse 3. This is not about anybody else. This gospel is about Jesus Christ, him and him alone. There's no other way. There's no other person. Of course, John chapter 14, Jesus made it clear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the only way. And so this concerns him. And then he tells us a little bit about Jesus as he's defining the gospel. Now he's saying it's about Jesus. Oh, by the way, he was born of the seed of David. Clearly, in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that this Messiah would come through the line of David. And he did. He did. His both of his parents, Mary and Joseph, both descended physically from the line of David, just as the Scriptures prophesied. And that's according to the flesh. Notice that, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. That is the man Jesus. We refer to him as the Son of Man. It's a fun study. Sometimes people want to do it. Especially if you have a computer, look at the phrase the Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew. One time I did that, and all of the full phrase Son of Man in the book, and then the Son of God, and it's amazing. Both so many times. And some speak about the physical nature of Jesus, and some speak about the God nature of Jesus. They're both true. He's fully man and fully God. But here, according to the flesh, he was of the seed of David. But then, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. On the Spirit side, he is the Son of God. So fully man, fully God, even portrayed by Paul for us right here, declared to be the Son of God. And when you're a son of God, you're equal with God. Just as we are physically sons of our parents, oh, they were bigger and stronger and more knowledgeable, but as we grow up, We're equals. We're both humans. We're both flawed. But here is God, the Father and the Son, both equal, both perfect, not flawed at all. But He is the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. And speaks of the resurrection as being a proof of the power God has. Unless we serve a God that has power over death, we're looking at the wrong God. In fact, there's no God at all. We need to know this God who has power over death. And then in verse 5, he tells us, through him, this is through Jesus, there's no other way, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And so again, we come to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the only way to receive this grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. This gospel is available to all people. Doesn't matter where you are, where you come from, what your background is. This grace is available to you. And he uses this phrase apostleship here. Not that all are to be apostles in that kind of position as it's spoken of in scriptures. But we are all to be delegates and ambassadors of the Lord. We all are. We're all called to that in the Lord. And then in verse 6, among also whom you also are, the called of Jesus Christ. Here's the second use of that phrase, called, this meaning invited, that he used in verse 1. We're all called of Jesus Christ. God calls all men to come into a personal relationship with him. Again, we'll cover that a little later near the end of this these verses this morning. And then the third use of that phrase, called, in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now he gives it, now he finally, after this six verses of introduction, tells you, okay, who am I writing this letter to? And he gives three criteria. Number one, to all who are in Rome. So it's not that all, it really applies to all, because he's going to give a second and a third restriction here as to who the letter is being written to. But one, it's available to all who are in Rome, literally everyone in Rome, but they have to be beloved of God. Interesting, God does love all people. He does tend to use this phrase, beloved, in speaking to people who have responded to his call and are his children. But he makes it clear at the end of the verse, called to be saints, that this is referring to the body of believers in the city of Rome specifically. Now, you may notice in my book, I've got the New King James, the phrase to be is in italics. Typically in the New Testament, when you see words in italics, that means they were not in the original language. The translators added them to kind of help us kind of grasp the sense of the verse. Frankly, I prefer they wouldn't have put it in this, because literally it should read, to those who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. That's the way it should literally be translated. And I love that, because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint right now, today. Now, I grew up in a religious system that made a big deal out of somebody being a saint. You had to have performed a miracle in your life. You had to have done all kinds of things. You have to have died before they would even consider calling you a saint. And they go through this whole rigmarole, and all these things have to be proven. And the Lord just cuts through all of that and says, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. And I love that. Now, I know we struggle because we don't often live like that. But we're growing in our holiness. We're growing in these things. We're growing to be more like Christ. But nonetheless, isn't it great that you can know today God looks at you as holy? This word for saint literally is the word hagios, and it literally means holy. It means consecrated to God, holy or sacred. That's how God sees you right now. And that is just so encouraging to me that God sees me this way. The power of God to overlook my sins because of what Jesus has done for me. It's really not that he overlooked them. He went to the cross to pay for them. And so he dealt with them. He put them away. And so because of that, God calls me a saint. And I just amazed. Just amazed at God's grace that he gives to us in calling me a saint today. And I'm here to tell you today, you're a saint if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the future, not through some process, not through some voting, anything. You're a saint today. And so you look at, man, if I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, if I am separated to the gospel, I'm a saint. That ought to change the way I live. It really should change me. It's wonderful what the Lord shares with us here in this introduction. So that's who he's writing this letter to. And then he tells them his first real greeting after he introduces himself and talks about the gospel. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, in all 13 of his epistles where he identifies himself, he uses this phrase, grace and peace. And I love that he always uses them, and specifically that he uses them together. And one other thing that's very interesting to me is they're always, always in that order. Grace always comes before peace. And there's a very specific reason for that. You cannot have peace with God until you understand the grace of God. It is the gospel that God extends His grace to us to have this relationship. And only when we receive this grace and say, I want this relationship. I thank you for what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Father, I want this relationship. Please forgive me that I come into relation with God. And only then do I have peace. We could not have peace if it were not first for the grace of God in our lives. And so it is always, always in that order. Grace to you and peace. And so it comes from Him. Notice, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that now He has introduced Himself, tells us how He views Himself, tells us how He views some of the gospel. He's going to tell us a little more in the future. And then, really in verses 8 through 13, He's going to tell us how He views His fellow believers. And this alone to me is very, very powerful and an exhortation to me too. How do I view my fellow believers? Especially when I may get irritated with them, or they backstab me, or I mean, all kinds of crazy stuff happens. We're human. We sin against each other. This is what we do. But I want you to see how Paul views his fellow believers. And he says a few things to them. Notice his first view of them is he's thankful for them. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's thankful for them. Now, he is specifically thankful, though, that they have faith, and that is their faith is so evident, is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul is excited to know that his fellow believers' faith is so real, so evident, people are talking about it. And he's heard about people talking about the faith of his fellow believers here in the city of Rome. That encouraged Paul. I hope when you see other believers and you see them talking about their faith and they have any kind of excitement for the things of God, that that excites you. Man, look, they have grasped God's love for them. That is exciting to me. And here Paul is excited for his fellow believers and their obvious faith. And so he lays that out. I love in the book of Luke chapter 15, it says, and I quote this whenever I'm with somebody who prays to receive Christ. It says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, all of heaven rejoices when one person comes into a relationship with the Lord. And so I should be likewise thrilled when I see that happen. And even then, as they're growing, it excites me to see people growing in the things of the Lord. But Paul is thankful for their faith. He's seeing it. And then after he sees that, he says he sees that. It says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So the second thing we see is that Paul's praying for them. Very important that we're praying for other believers in this walk, especially, not that it's more important, but it really is important, especially if somebody has done something to you, wronged you, hurt you in some way, it's so important that you pray for them. Because whenever I look at somebody, the decision-making they made, when I begin to pray for them, God begins to fill me immediately with His love for them. It completely changes my outlook. But here is Paul. He is praying for these fellow believers. And he's even so serious about the fact that he's praying for them. Notice, he calls God as his witness. So God can stand right here beside me and testify, I'm telling you the truth. I've been praying for you guys, and I love you. And so he says, notice, God is my witness, whom I serve in the gospel. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, it's not as though he prayed 24/7 nonstop. And, you know, in the English language, we have words that speak of something that's done in an ongoing fashion with interruptions. And then there's an ongoing where it's unstopping, just constantly doing the same thing. And this is speaking of Paul, just the fact that he didn't pray all the time, but when he did pray, when he came to the Lord on his regular basis, he always remembered them and lifted them up to the Lord, prayed to the Lord for these fellow believers. And so, but notice here, without ceasing, he said, when he goes to God, he prays for these people, always in his prayers, making request, if by some now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. And so we can pray to God just in general, but we can obviously make requests of God. He did that. Lord, let me go and see these believers. I want to spend time with them and encourage them. And so notice here then in verse 11, the third thing we see is that he longed to see them. Not only was he thankful for them, not only was he praying for them, but now thirdly we see he longed to see them. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So it's interesting here how he says, what is it he longed to be with them, to impart to them some spiritual gift. Now this is this word here, spiritual gift, is the same phrase that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. And in both of those chapters, he's talking about spiritual gifts. He's wanted to communicate them to them, these gifts that God has given us, to be more effective in our walk with him. And so that was important to him, to communicate these things to them, and also that they may be established, that they may be, the word literally means to set fast or to turn resolutely in a certain direction. So saying, I want to make sure you guys are solid in this walk. I want to make sure you're rooted and you will not be easily swayed or pushed around by people, believing every wind of doctrine. My concern for you is that you be firm in the Lord. And so we just see a real pastor's heart here in Paul. He really, really cares that they would be solid in their faith. And that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, it's interesting for me personally. The last couple of days, I was at a wedding yesterday, and the day before, I was at Calvary Modesto saying goodbye to Pastor Franz because they had like a going-away party for him. He's one of the missionaries we support, and he's next Thursday flying to New Zealand to serve some people there permanently, him and his wife and their two young children. And what a blessing to see them go. But it's interesting, whenever I bump into people, invariably they ask how the church is going here, and it's kind of a goofy thing, and usually they ask how many people come. To me, that's even weirder. But it's not about the numbers. I don't care. I always tell, I don't track any numbers. I intentionally don't want to know. Whoever the Lord brings, he wants to bring. But I do tell them the most exciting thing to me is when I see people start coming regularly and they're excited about opening their Bible and they're saying, this applies to me. This is real. This is real life. And I can live my life successfully when I base my life on this word. That's what excites me. And I always tell them that. That's what I just love to see. And so it's wonderful. Paul, that was Paul's heart. I wanted you to be established. I want you to know that this book changes lives. It's real. And you can live a life successfully as God defines success. Not as the world defines it, but as God defines it. And so he's just excited. I want to be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Wonderful. I just love Paul's heart here as he wants to be with them. And then verse 13, I did not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Apparently, I don't know if there had been some communication, probably had gotten to Rome, but he's like, I've been trying to get here. The Lord's had other plans, but I want you to know I've wanted to come to you. It's just interesting that he wants to communicate to them. It's just his love for them, his love for his fellow believers. I don't want you to be unaware. I have planned to come to you, but I've been hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. The Lord's given him fruit everywhere he's gone, and now he's going to get to see, hoping to see fruit in Rome when he gets there too. But he just poured his heart out to them. It's just beautiful. And I just want to encourage us and exhort our hearts. Is that the kind of love I have for my fellow believers? I mean, really. It's really a challenge to my heart. When I think of people in the other churches in the city of Oakdale, I hope that today the churches are preaching the Word of God and that believers are growing strong in the things of the Lord. And I really do love the other churches. I want to pray for them that they will be strong in the things of the Lord. And there's great fruit coming out of them. I want the city to know Jesus. And so Paul just pours his heart out. It's wonderful. And so we see clearly his love for them. And then in verse 14, we see one other wonderful glimpse into how Paul viewed himself and what God has called him to do. Already told us he was a bond slave. Already told us he was called to be an apostle. Already told us he was separated to the gospel. And now he so believes God has called him to preach as a believer that he calls himself a debtor. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. He sees himself as literally being in debt. That word means what it says. He believed himself as being in debt to these people to share this with them, to establish them, to grow them, and to help them. And you know, it's interesting. I look at the Old Testament. Am I my brother's keeper? As we know that Cain, who killed his brother, said to the Lord. And, you know, I can't be responsible for somebody else's growth. But nonetheless, Paul, the Lord puts a burden on us for our fellow believers to want to encourage them and show them the things of the Lord and help them grow. Paul saw himself literally as a debtor to God for the greatness of this message that he had. I want you to know this thing. And so I just love how Paul viewed himself. I owe it to these people. I really believe he knew he owed it to God because of what God had done for him. Because what God did for him, he's a debtor to God, but to speak to these people. And when you're a slave, and you're an abject slave, the lowest of the low in a society, you got nowhere to go but up. I love it. Sometimes the Lord reminds me of this. You know our flesh. Sometimes when I feel the Lord's prompted me to share my faith with someone, And you get the weird, really dumb thinking that, oh, maybe they won't think much of me. And quite often when I think that, the Lord immediately reminds me, you're a slave, you've got nowhere to go but up. You're not supposed to think anything of you anyway. So what are you worried about what they think of you? Just share my love with them. And they'll know when they get to heaven you were right. Whether they accept it or not, that's their deal. But I love it. I mean, really, we have nowhere to go but up. So don't be bothered by what people think of you. We are sharing this wonderful gospel. He saw himself as a debtor to the Greeks, the barbarians. It's interesting, they called these people barbarians in that day. Sometimes when people speak in another language, it's so foreign to you, it just sounds like gibberish. And they often would say barbar. That's what the name sound, that's what they sounded like to them. They literally called them barbarians because of the way these people sounded to them. But both to the wise and the unwise, it doesn't matter who you are, wise, unwise, Greeks, barbarians, this gospel is for you. It's a wonderful message. And so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And then as we close and really get the theme of the book in verses 16 and 17, we see a couple of last wonderful things. And so we've seen Paul, how he viewed himself. We've seen how he viewed his fellow believers. And we've seen a little bit in verses 2 through 5 of how he viewed the gospel. But now we really see really how Paul, a couple of other wonderful tidbits that he says here, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed. And then he gives us two great reasons why he's not ashamed. And I like this because I need encouragement, because there is that part of my flesh that wants to pull back, that wants to be shy, that wants to be afraid of what they think of me. But Paul gives us two great reasons why this gospel is so great and why he's not ashamed of it. The first one you'll notice, and they're both led by the word for. Notice here in verse 16, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This gospel, when you share with someone that Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sins and rose again and wants them to have life, you are sharing literally the power of God. This is not just human words. This is power. God is backing what you're saying. You're not alone. You have something mightily supernatural happening whenever you share those words with someone. And we may think it fell on deaf ears. The Lord, that's why the Lord tells us that his word will not return void, because the power of God is attached to his gospel. And I am tremendously encouraged when I look at Paul reminding us it is the power of God. And anyone who believes can receive salvation. It's to everyone who believes. Everyone. Everyone. No one is excluded from this offer. It is offered to the whole world, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now that is not in any way a slam against any people group. It's not a prejudice thing. It's just a literal thing. Physically, the gospel was given to the Jews. Every book but two of the books of all 66 books written in the Bible were written by Jewish men. It came through the Jewish people. Jesus came physically through the Jewish people. It went to the Jews first. But God intended that message to get out to the whole world. It's for the Jews first and also for the Greeks. It's for everybody. And in it, secondly, the righteousness of God is revealed. The power of God and the righteousness of God. And I love it, because when somebody receives him, they receive his power and they receive his righteousness. And all of it is received by faith. That's it. It's all received by faith. And I love it. Now, I want to go back to one theme that I think is important here. Again, I pointed out that the word called is in verse 1. The word called is in verse 6, called of Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, it says called saints. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 briefly. I just want to point out a couple of wonderful things that I see about everyone who is called. Because remember, this is for everyone who would believe. In Matthew 22, in fact, this is the passage that I went through on Easter Sunday this year, just several weeks ago. And in this passage, I'm just going to read you the first couple of verses. Matthew 22, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And those who were and they were not willing to come." Notice that word "call" there. That's the same Greek verse as this "called" here. So it's a picture of God the Father. He arranges the wedding for his son. Jesus has already paid the price with his sacrifice. It's all a picture of the Father and the Son. And then it says here in verse 4, again he sent out other servants saying to them, "Tell those who were invited," that's the same word, invited, that's why I told you it means to invite, "See, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready, come to the wedding," but they made light of it. And in a big group of people, they didn't want to respond to this invitation. Some people simply will never respond to this incredible invitation to experience the power of God and be deemed righteous by God. And then there was another guy later that wanted to come, but we'll see later in that passage. You notice the father went down in verse 12, and he saw one man that had come in, actually verse 11. The king came in to see the guest, and he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And garments are a picture of righteousness. So there's a group of people that simply don't want to respond to this invitation. But then there's a group of people that want to respond to the invitation, but they want to come on their own terms, in their own righteousness. And he says, that won't do either. You must come by faith, and by faith alone. You can't make it any other way. That's how you respond. But the key I want you to see is the very last verse of this parable. Jesus said, "Many are called." That's the exact same word that's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, verse 6, and verse 7. God has called many, many, but not all respond. Because unfortunately, few are chosen. That word "chosen" could be translated "chosen." It could also be translated "the elect." In fact, in most times in the New Testament, that word is translated "the elect." So God invites many more people than end up being the elect. God has given this invitation out to the whole world and says, "I want you to come to me." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." God wants everyone saved. That's why he gives this grand invitation. He gives this great call, come and experience the power of God and the righteousness of God, and you just simply need to come by faith. If you come by faith, you will be one of the elect. You'll be one of the chosen. You can come into this relationship. And so he makes it clear to there that God intends this to go out. And then I just want you to be encouraged that if we are living as a slave, willing to do whatever God tells us, not ashamed of this great gospel, we'll be ready to share with anyone we come across as God leads us to share the gospel with people. And then you have the promise of knowing God is backing what you're telling them with his power, with his righteousness, and he wants them to know they can receive him. And so this is how Paul viewed himself. This is how Paul viewed his fellow believers. And this is how Paul viewed the gospel. Wonderful thing. And I hope that it just literally transforms our lives. And so as I look at that, I just want to encourage you again, let it challenge us. Do you see yourself as a slave of God that have no rights of your own? You are sold out to him. You're going to do only what he tells you to do. That can change our lives radically. We're separated to this gospel. How do you see believers around you? Are you praying for them? Are you wanting their growth? You wanting them to be established, be solid in the Lord? Are you forgiving towards them? And a wonderful thing. And then thirdly, how do you see this gospel of God? Is it something that's been promised in the Old Testament? It's all about Jesus. It's the power of God. And it is all for his righteousness. And when we do that, we share with people, you can receive it. And it's so simple. It's just to be received by faith. And so a wonderful message here for us as believers as to how we should view our lives. And then lastly, if you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, verse 17 tells us how we are to receive this. It is purely to be received by faith. Now, it's interesting when you look at passages how often certain phrases repeat over and over again. This word faith is used many times in these 17 verses. It was used in verse 5. It says, we've been received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Then he uses it in verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for your all, that your faith is spoken of. Then he uses it in verse 12, where he says, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Then it's used in verse 16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That word believes is the same word, faith. It's the same word. And then lastly, he uses it several times in verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so if you've never done that, you can receive Jesus simply by faith. You can finally stop trying to earn his favor by working or thinking you're going to be good enough. It's never going to happen. We're sinners. We do not deserve to be in God's perfect presence. We can only receive it by faith and receive this gospel. So a tremendous lesson to us as believers. How do I view my life in the Lord? And then if you're not a believer, you can come into this relationship and do this. Now, some may think, and last thought, that you may think, well, I don't want to be a slave of someone. But boy, when you see that a master that is as great as this God that we serve, I mean, the Old Testament, that guy could put that all through his ear and say, I want to be a slave of this master because he is so good. The God that we serve, oh boy, you can't go wrong. He will never steer you wrong. He'll never tell you something that is not the greatest thing that could ever be with your gifting and your calling and everything he has for you. God has the greatest plans for your life, way greater than any plans you can make up. It's the sweetest life that can be lived. So wonderful introduction to this book. I'm so excited about the things that we're going to look at. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've shown us through Paul how we should, as we imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. Thank you that you've told us we're bond slaves. Thank you that you've told us we've been bought at a price. We're not our own. Lord, we need to know that. We need to be reminded of that. I know I need it, Father, and so thank you that every decision I make, I want to filter and run through you and through the leading of your Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, just help me to realize that I've got nowhere to go but up in you, and I just want to be obedient as a slave to you. I gladly submit my life to you. I want to be your slave, Lord. And yet Jesus calls us friend and child, and we're a child of God. I mean, you just treat us so well. Thank you, Lord. And I thank you for the way you want us to treat our fellow believers. And thank you that we have a gospel that is great. It's been great in our lives, and it can be great in other people's lives. Thank you for the greatness of the message you've given us. So, Father, we're so thankful for that. Thank you for what you've given us in these 17 verses. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.